Thank you. Well, please do turn to the passage that Simon just read for us in Isaiah chapter 60, where today, this morning and this evening, we're thinking of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the Son of God incarnate as a Son of Man, the one who is fully God and fully man. We're thinking of this Jesus as one of the ways in which he's described in so many parts of the Scriptures as God's light coming to our darkness, Jesus the light of the world. And as we do so, we are brought to consider just exactly what the darkness is that we live in and in what ways God has shone his light into this darkness in Jesus Christ. And this morning we were looking at the way in which in various parts of the Scriptures, in Numbers first of all, in Isaiah, in Matthew, in Luke, and at the end in Revelation from Jesus' own mouth, he is described as either the morning star that shines in the darkness just before the dawn, or as the Anatoly, that first lightening of the eastern sky as dawn approaches. So here is Jesus whose first advent signals a second and greater advent, just as the morning star, or the day spring as it's sometimes called, signal the full brightness of a new day, of a new star. So there, the first advent kind of leads us on to think of Christ's coming again as the King that all the world will see in all his glory, in all his splendor, when the fullness of his kingdom will be seen and be enjoyed. And we were just thinking how, as we run up to Christmas, our mind shouldn't sort of stop at Christmas. Phew, we got there. But in actual fact, this Christmas season points us ahead from Christ's first coming to all the fullness of the fruit, the glory, the fulfillment in the second coming. Now, this evening, we're going to think of the consequences for the people, Israel and the nations, of Christ's coming and the setting up of that kingdom that will be revealed in all its fullness when he comes again. So this morning we were looking at it from the point of view of Christ's coming and his coming again. Today we're looking, or this evening we're looking at it in terms of what he does for us and how he changes our lives. And there are so many places in the Scriptures that tell us this, of course, but one of the Christmas prophecies, so to speak, is particularly clear on this, and it's the one that we were reading earlier on, or we were reading just a little bit of it, a part of it, from Isaiah chapter 60, first three verses, and then from 19, well, we read 19 and 20, we could go on to 19 through to 22. So we're going to spend a little bit of time just looking at this passage and seeing just what a full and wonderful work God has done for us in Jesus. Now, in Isaiah chapter 60, in what we read, we are looking at, if you like, the epilogue of something. In the movies, take any kind of movie where there's been a big battle and a war between good and evil. So take Star Wars or take Lord of the Rings or Narnia or whatever, a great big battle between good and evil. You get the great final battle, and then you get scenes of peace and joy and harmony as the effects of that battle begin to sort of spill out into the world. Or if you go back to the familiar Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe story in Narnia, there's that great moment when, after the evil, bad White Queen has casts winter over everything, where Aslan comes back to life and everything starts to turn again to spring, and the snow melts and the flowers come out and all that kind of thing. Well, what we've got in Isaiah 60 is that scene after the work of a warrior. In Isaiah, there are 8 songs about Jesus. And if you've been around for a while in Gilkey, you'll perhaps be familiar with this, and we looked at the second set of 4 a good few years ago. Maybe we need to do that again. The first set of four songs, he says, trying to hold up four fingers, are called the songs of the suffering servant, or the servant songs. And they're characterized by the servant of God who suffers to save the people from their sin. Those four songs culminate in that wonderful passage in Isaiah chapter 52 from verse 13, right the way through to the end of chapter 53. Five stanzas that spell out for us the fullness of the work of Christ and the glory that is given to Christ because of his work. Excuse me. Now that's the first set of four. The second set of four comes a little bit later in Isaiah. And these are not songs of a suffering servant. These are songs which speak of the same person and the same work for the same people, but under a different sort of figure. It's a different aspect of his work. And these are the songs of, well, we call it the songs of the anointed conqueror. The songs of the one who has come to fight on God's behalf for God's people, to do battle against their enemies and to do battle against evil. And he is victorious in that battle. And we see these songs that speak of his return and of the effects of that victory. Songs of the anointed conqueror, songs of the returning conqueror would be another way of describing them. And we have one of those songs just before Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 3. And so it's going to come as no surprise to find that we find the song in Isaiah chapter 59, in case your maths are a little bit rusty. Isaiah chapter 59, at verse 21. So, up to verse 21. So we have a song about somebody who is doing battle for God. And then we see the impact of the battle. Now, the song itself comes at verse 21. As I just said, if you have a look at Isaiah 59, 21 with me, then you'll see it's just a very short song. It's called a song. Whether it had a tune, well, who knows. As for me, this is Jehovah speaking. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you. And the you is the conqueror, the warrior, the fighter who's coming from God to fight for the people. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. That is with the people who need saving. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. Now, the warrior comes to do battle for the people because the people are defeated, they are oppressed, they are under a cloud, and it is not primarily a military loss that they have suffered, although they have suffered that. It's not primarily a loss of face before the nations, though they've certainly suffered that. What they have been under is the cloud of their own sin. They have broken God's covenant. They have forgotten God's word. They have rejected the message of the prophets. They have said no to the Spirit of God at work in them. And so the people are in darkness. And if you just track back a little bit more in Isaiah chapter 59, you'll see one of the descriptions of the state that the people are in. Look with me at Isaiah 59, verse 9. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. Here are the people who have no righteousness of their own. Here are the people who, earlier on, have feet that rush into sin, swift to shed innocent blood, with evil thoughts, ruin and destruction marking their way. They've turned God's ways, God's paths, into crooked roads. So these are people who are in the darkness of their own sin. They're in a mess, and they can't blame anybody else, and God has put his finger right on them. So what is God going to do about it? Well, God sends his anointed one. And because of his covenant with the people, he sends a redeemer. And we know that he's a redeemer because verse 20 says so. The redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. So here's the picture. The people have sinned. They are in darkness, in self-inflicted blindness, so to speak. It should be bright. Everything's dark. And they've made it dark. Remember this morning, when Anne was speaking about the fire that so nearly engulfed the school at Changelo. And what caused Anne to notice was the sky went dark. And dark with the flames and the smoke. Should be bright, but it was dark. What's God going to do about that? Well, he's not going to forget his covenant with these people, even though they have forgotten him. So he's going to redeem them. And he's going to send a redeemer who will come to them and come to them at Jerusalem. And then we have this song that just celebrates what the redeemer will do. It talks about his relationship with God. He has the Spirit of God upon him, anointed, that is authorized and empowered. It talks about his relationship with God's people, that is the one who fulfills God's covenant for them. It talks about what he will receive, that is, he will receive the words from God. And what he will do with them, he will give them to the people, so that what he receives from God, he gives to the people. The word that he receives and responds to, he passes on and gives to the people. So here is somebody who is going to come to Jerusalem, to Zion, to God's people. And he is going to be of their line, he's going to be one of them, so that they might be brought back to God's line, so to speak, brought back to God's ways that they have made crooked. So a Savior is coming. And as he does his work, as the Spirit of God is on him, as God's words are in his mouth, and as he passes them on so that they become to be in the mouths of your children and their descendants from this time on and forever, verse 21 of the passage, then the situation changes entirely. Now let's just sort of pause and take note of what the song is about. The song is about somebody who will bring God's word to us and put God's word within us. Now, the word is God's complete revelation of himself. It isn't just a word of instruction, but it is that. It isn't just a word of information, but it is that. This is God's revelation of himself, and God's word is a creating work. It is an accomplishing word. It is a word which brings new things into life. So here is somebody who will come and in him, and in his mouth, and from him, comes, yes, instruction, and yes, information, but also the very revelation of God, which changes things. And he will put that word, into our hearts, so that it's on our mouths also. So that those who, picking up again from verse 20, those in Jacob who repent of their sins will receive this great redeeming work of God, which, well, let's pick up a figure from the prophet Jeremiah, which puts the law of God into our hearts, which changes us so that from our mouths comes the truth of God. So we are changed, and then we become agents of change in this world. So at the center of God's description of his work through the Redeemer is the bringing to us and the implanting with us of God's living, redeeming, life-changing word. Remember how Paul, when he's writing a church in Rome, calls the gospel God's power for salvation. God's power for salvation. So that's what the song is about. And here is the salvation that it affects. Here is the change that takes place into chapter 60. What is the consequence? Well, the consequence is described as glory. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. So, what is it that's been celebrated? What is it that is being seen? What is it that the Word of God sings about as all the snow recedes from Narnia and the flowers start blooming and the rivers start flowing again and the birds start singing? What is it that God's Word sings about in such wonderful celebration? Well, first of all, it is a complete reversal of the mess that is described in chapter 59, particularly verses 1 to 15. Complete reversal of the mess. So we have darkness and shadows in verse 59, and in chapter 59, particularly verses 9 and 10, as we were reading, we have darkness and shadows there. What do we have when the Savior has done his work and continues to do his work, his work which has a continual, forever fruitfulness? Well, we see darkness and shadows becoming light, verses 1, 2, and 19. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine upon you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again. So we have darkness and shadows being changed for light in verses 1, 2, and 19. And we have, though we didn't read this verse, we have the humiliation and the brokenness of the people turning into splendor in verse 9. Just have a look at chapter 60, verse 9 there a second. Surely the islands look to me, and the lead of the ships from Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. And this is all the work of God. A complete reversal of the mess that we are in. Now, that's how we need to read the world that we see around us. And that's how we need to read humanity and how we need to read what it means to become a Christian. See, to become a Christian isn't just to have yourself improved a little bit. It isn't just to have your religious sensitivities enhanced somewhat. To become a Christian isn't just to go on living in the same old direction, but living better. To be a Christian isn't to go from Hogmanay into January the 1st and have your New Year's resolutions, but it's still, you know, the basic same old you that's having those resolutions, and, well, we know what's going to happen to them. To become a Christian is to have a work of God take place in your life, the fruit of Christ's redeeming work, which is a complete reversal of where you were going and what you were living in and the kind of person you were. It's not just a tweaking. You are a new creation. Now, Paul, of course, wrote to remind the church in Corinth that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And he needed to remind them of that because they'd stopped living as if their conversion was as radical a thing as that. So, in an age where people will talk about spirituality, at a time of year when a little bit of religion goes down quite well with people, we need to hold on to the fact that what this season is about, the one who came completely to reverse all that sin had done. But as Paul applies it to the church in Corinth, we need just to take the challenge of what Christ has done in 59:21 We need just to take the challenge to our own hearts of the wonders of chapter 60, verses 1 through 3 and 19 and 20. See, the challenge is to live this. It's easy for us at Christmas time when so much focus is upon the Savior, when so much focus is upon the gospel that is to be taken out into this world, when so much is about shining like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, as Paul writes it to the church in Philippi. But what about the rest of the year? See how easy it is for us to live as if we were essentially no different from everybody else. Now, in some ways, of course, we aren't. We still walk around. We still like curry, like we used to do before we were a Christian or whatever. You know, if you didn't like curry before you were a Christian, then that's one of the wonderful transformations that will take place. You'll just love the stuff afterwards. Yes, in some respects, but we can be taken up by those outward visible things. And we can start to live as if what was outward and visible, as if the surface appearance, was the real us. And it becomes very easy for us throughout the year not to live as if Christ had completely reversed our situation and our nature. As if we were not a new creation, but just a slightly different version of all the rest of creation that we could see around us and go to work with and study with and walk down the street with. So the glory that comes brings a complete reversal of the mess that we had made. Now that reversal is going to take the whole of this life to be worked into the warp and weft of our beings. So that the righteousness that is imputed to us takes the rest of our days on earth to be imparted to us. And it will not be until we see him as he is that we become fully like him. But what a wonderful God who, seeing humanity trampling upon his word, refusing its power, turning away from its truth and denying it. What a wonderful God who sees his people and says, verse 16, he saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. Verse 16 of chapter 59. Who with his own arm works salvation, with his own righteousness sustains, who comes to us and does battle for us in the person of Christ. What a wonderful God who sees us in our plight and in mercy and kindness rescues us when we deserve the very opposite. The second aspect of this new landscape that is opening up after the work of the Redeemer, he gathers the Israelites together, but he gathers with the Israelites all nations. So, at chapter 60, verse 2, see, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. God's own people are in it, and they're in this terrible mess. But so is everybody else. Wherein lies, by the way, part of the tragedy for Israel. They have become like the nations round about them. They had wanted to, and they did. So this darkness that is upon them is also over, this thick darkness is over the peoples, the nations, the ethne. But the Lord rises upon you, your dawn, someone from you, an Israelite comes. But the Lord rises upon you, his glory appears over you, and verse 3, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. So because of the work of Christ, because of that, the Word made flesh, because of the one who brings the Word of God to us, who lives the Word of God for us, who is the very Word of God, because of the one who comes to inform us about what God is like and what we are like, because of the one who comes to give us instruction of how we should live, because of the one who comes also to change our lives, to make something new, to do a new work, because of Jesus, then we here in Aberdeen, and well, what about all the other nations that are represented in guilt most Sundays? Nigeria, Russia, France, Netherlands, United States of America, Canada, England, even the nation of Yorkshire. Everywhere, this one light attracts. So we can get on a plane and we can fly right around the world, or halfway around the world, get off in Australia, and when we meet fellow believers, instantly, we know that we're one with them. You can bump into believers at the checkout in Marquis who have come from Nigeria, and just the smile on their face, and you think you're a Christian, and so you just, you know, stick your neck out and say it. Are you a Christian?
Yes.
And you know you're one with them. It's an astonishing thing. The world can't do that. You can go to New York and mill around in the lobby of United Nations building. You won't experience that unless you bump into a Christian. You can't legislate it. You can't create it with NGOs. Only God has done that through Christ. So all those nations that were scattered in judgment in Genesis chapter 11, with all their languages, are brought together again with this light. So he will be the one who completely reverses the mess that we make. He is the one who will gather not only the Israelites together and to himself, but all nations. Nations will come to your light. He is the one who becomes our righteousness and makes us righteous. If we'd read on from verse 20, have a look at verse 21. Just flick over the page if you've got one of our church Bibles. Then, as Christ has done his work, and as he is our everlasting light, and as he is our glory, then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. So the people who are described as unrighteous, chapter 59, verse 9, so justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. The people who are unrighteous are sent by the righteousness of God, chapter 59, verse 16. A man who wears righteousness as his breastplate, chapter 59, verse 17. And what's the consequence? Then the people, verse 21 of chapter 60, are righteous. And then, what a transformation. What does righteousness mean? Well, it is primarily a relational word. Righteousness in both Old and New Testament is primarily a matter of a relationship. It's a relationship with several things. It's a relationship in many verses, many passages, with God, so that we do right by God, and we are in a right relationship with God. We are right with God. But that also necessarily, therefore, means that we are right with one another. This is a righteousness that extends along a sort of horizontal, too. So that we do right by other people, because we're right with God. But then, of course, that's because we now stand in a new relation to a third thing, and that is God's law. Which is why sometimes righteousness looks like a matter of obeying the law, and it is a matter of obeying the law. Because God's law is the expression of himself. It is good. So we're in the right relationship with God's law. These are the three primary sort of directions of right relating that the Bible speaks of. And usually one or two, if not all three, are in passages that speak about righteousness. Like the whole book of Romans, for instance. So we who are have broken our relationship with God by sin and experience just exactly what Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden, of breaking relationships with one another. Because we've broken that right relationship with God's law. You remember what Adam and Eve did. God said, don't eat of that tree, and they went and ate of it. Just all those things that you see right at the beginning that just echo on those three fracturing of relationships with God, with one another, with his law, with his word, his command, his way of living, his ordering of life. As they roll on down through the centuries, as they roll on down from the garden down into Aberdeen in 2010, here the work of Christ is to make us righteous. What he has becomes ours. And so now we can live in a right relationship with God and do right by him. Call him Father. And run to him in prayer. And feel aggrieved in our hearts when we offend him. And now we can live righteously with one another and do right by one another. And we don't always do it because we're still down here. And we inflict and suffer the pain. And we all do both, by the way. And we still stumble over God's law. We still break God's law. But we have a righteousness that has come from God. And it becomes ours. It becomes ours in Christ. So a reversal of our mess because of Christ. And the second dimension of the glory and the light and the sun is this wonderful gathering of the nations. And the third is this righteousness. And it's these three things which in Isaiah are the glory of God. It's these three things which are captured by this imagery of the sun coming up, of the dawn turning into a full hot day, as the glory of the Lord rises upon you, as the Lord himself rises upon us, and his glory appears over you, as the sun being our light, a sun which will never, ever set again, as the Lord who is our everlasting light shines upon us. So it's not simply that the day star, the morning star, the day spring has risen and promises something at the end. This prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 60, this scene that is painted, is a scene that we begin to enjoy now, in the meantime, as the glory of God is upon us. So every little light in this place, we could try and count them, but we won't. Every little light that Ian Walker has so patiently threaded through the trellis and hung behind us and puts up on the tree and fixes again when a bulb goes, all these little lights should speak to us over this Christmas time of the one who is the light of the world, the one whose glory has risen upon us, who reverses all that our mess had made, who gathers us with his Old Testament people Israel to himself, and who makes us righteous in his sight. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that what you have done for us in Jesus is everlasting. And we thank you that between his first advent and his second advent, we have all the wonder of a completed work. We thank you, Father, that it is our testimony that in our lives you have reversed what we had done through Christ. That in the lives of each of us here, you have brought us to the light of that dawn. That in our lives, you have made us righteous. We pray, Father, that at this Christmas time, we might take these aspects of what Christ has done into this darkened world, not only to be messengers from our mouths, but also, Lord, we pray, to be those who seek and plead, invite, talk, do everything we can, everything with the powers that you have given us, the energy and the abilities, the health that you have provided for us in these days of your patience, to lead others to the light that you have brought us to. Bless us, Lord, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.